This sermon is from the series Psalms, God's Songbook for All Seasons. It contains sermons preached at Crossway Church over a number of years.
I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, one of the first things that we fought for in my family when we read the Sunday newspaper was the comics, right? Sports and comics, those were the two things we fought over in my house. But one of the comic strips that I really liked was The Peanuts by Charles Schwartz. Now, you probably can't read this little dialogue here very well. Maybe you can. But in this dialogue, Linus and Lucy and Charlie Brown are having a deep theological conversation. Linus starts it off by saying, "Aren't the clouds beautiful? They look like big balls of cotton." Lucy says, "I could just lie here all day and watch them drift by. If you used your imagination, you could see lots of things in the cloud formations. What do you think you see, Linus?" Linus' response, "Well, those clouds up there look like the map of the British Honduras above in the Caribbean. That cloud up there looks a little like the profile of Thomas Atkins, the famous painter and sculptor. And that group of clouds over there gives me the impression of a stoning of Stephen. I can see the Apostle Paul standing there to one side." Lucy says, "Oh, that's very good. What do you see in the clouds, Charlie Brown?" Charlie says, "Well, I was going to say I saw a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind." Charles Schwartz had a good sense of humor, and I really do miss reading that comic strip. But the question I ask for you today is, what do you look up when you see when you see the skies? That is the question that our psalmist is going to talk about today, and he's going to articulate what the heavens are supposed to declare when we look at them. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're just going to continue our sermon series throughout the Psalms, and we're looking at Psalm 19. We might, as we kind of turn to Advent, look at a couple of the Psalms of more of waiting and that here in the next couple of weeks. But we're going to stay in the Psalms just because I think that they are a beautiful book and a reminder for us of the truth. They are a prayer and poetry collection, if you're newer to the Bible, and so they communicate deep truths in them as well. So if you want to follow along, the title of our sermon is "The Heavens and the Scripture Declare God," and we will be reading all of Psalm 19, but unlike Psalm 18, which is like 50 verses, we're only at 14 today. So, "For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of its chambers, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, much more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, may they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent at the great transgression, and may these words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, this psalm is actually split into three sections. As a matter of fact, some people think it might have been a compilation of a couple of different poems, but I think we'll see that there's actually some connection points. You see the sun's rays, and then it talks about the word of God bringing brightness and illuminating our path. And so I think it's one unique psalm. But there are three different sections, and if you want to think about the way that this psalm works, it starts off by looking upward at the glory of the heavens, just like the characters of the comic did. And then it turns down into the word of God, and then it turns inward into the psalmist's heart and into our heart. And our hope is that as we do this today, that we'll come to the same conclusion that the psalmist does. The psalmist starts, as I said, looking up at the earth and looking at it. And it's usually what we call general revelation, that the cosmos declare the glory of the Creator God. Now, you may not know this, but on Christmas Day, 1968, three astronauts of Apollo 8 circled the dark side of the moon, headed for home. And suddenly over the horizon, the moon rose to the blue and white Earth, and it was garlanded by the light of the sun against the black void of space. And these images here are actually the shot, the first color shot taken by them, known as the Earthrise. We think of sunrise, but in that situation, it was the Earthrise. But you might be surprised at what these sophisticated men, trained in science and technology, did. They didn't talk about some great scientist like Einstein. They didn't quote the poets. No, in their Christmas Day reading, when they saw the glory and the majesty of this earth, what they read was literally Genesis 1 through the first eight verses. They read to the entire nation, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Seeing this beauty and majesty, the thing that drew their attention was not the grandness of science, but rather the greatness of God. And this is really what our psalmist wants us to do as well. As I said, the cosmos declares the glory of the Creator God. He uses this language of the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I mean, I couldn't think of a better fitting verse other than Genesis 1 of this psalm in that situation. Now, you and I may not get that idea in our lifetime. Maybe you youngins might, if we get to that spot where we can do Earth and get to go to space like some of our billionaires would like us to. But I want you to think about those times when your breath has been taken away. Yesterday, or 2 days ago, I went dirt biking with my brother-in-law. And we went up in the hills of Vantage. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have been in Eastern Washington, but I can remember when I drove out here at the age of 22 years old, coming from Spokane, and you go through the desert area, and you take this turn, and seeing the lush blue Columbia River, and it taking my breath away, thinking like, I'm so glad I moved to the state of Washington that I get to see this. But there's a beauty there, right? Think about those sunsets that you have on the beach where there's all these different hues of colors, and it just takes your breath away. Think about what it's like to be on top of a mountain hike and to see down and to gain some perspective of just how small you are and how big the world is. All of those give us that same kind of an idea of what these psalmists want us to experience, but all of them are supposed to point us to something greater. They're supposed to speak the glory of God. And so even though it doesn't speak in words, the psalmist says, it still speaks in its beauty and its majesty, in the beauty of all creation, that there is a creator God who reigns supreme. So I want you to think of those images that we have, even as you drive out here today. I mean, I know on my way home, I'm going to get to see Mount St. Helens, snow-capped. You know, we get to see Mount Hood, all these things that it's so easy to take for granted. But I encourage you to remind yourselves that it's not just wallpaper, but rather it's the beauty of God. And when you see those things, let it raise your attention to God. Now, in this psalm, there's a couple of different things going on here. There's the one, the declaration of the beauty and how it should draw us to the glory of God. But he's also speaking against the ideas of the age. In the psalmist's day, people worshiped the sun and moon gods. There was gods and goddesses. In Greek mythology, there's Helios or Apollos, who are the sun gods. And there was goddesses, Selene or Artemis, who were the moon gods. The Egyptians worshipped all kinds of gods and goddesses. They had all kinds of them associated with the sun and the moon. The most famous one is Re, and the other one is Khonsu and Thoth. And those are gods and goddesses. Now, what the psalmist says is that's not the case. Other people may worship creation. They may see the beauty of it and understand that there's something otherworldly about it. But he makes it absolutely clear that God created these heavenly beings. He says it in verse 4 through 6, "In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun." It's not a god or goddess. It was put there by a creator. And he said it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and a champion running its course. There's a rhythm to all of this. And what it's supposed to do is to point us to the designer, creator God. Apologists use this terminology called the theological argument, and basically what it means is that the earth's complexity points to a creator. If I put a sandwich on the table, I would know that that sandwich did not spontaneously erupt, right? Bread didn't come together, meat didn't get put on there, it definitely didn't get mustard spread perfectly like my wife does, or cheese cut so every square inch of it does, right? We can notice that even if a sandwich is put on the table, there's a sandwich maker behind it. If we would see an airplane sitting on the tarmac, we would know that it didn't just come and form itself out of the asphalt. No, it's too complex for us to think that this just happened by chance. There's a designer and a creator behind it. I mean, think about your own bodies, how complex these things are. You doubt me, have one of your bones in your hand or your foot get broke and realize all the implications of it. Or think about even your heart. You guys know what we've gone through in our hearts. We know more about it. But the thing that's amazing to me is the more that I learn about the heart, the more I learn how many safeguards and protections God has. The heart itself, this little unit that we take for granted, beating, has multiple circuits that can keep us hearts in check and all these things. And what the psalmist wants us to realize is that all of this, the grandeur of nature, is to point to something greater. Not a God that we worship, the creation itself, but the creation points to the creator God, and this is what he wants us to do. He wants us to see the beauty and let it resonate with our hearts, but not be attracted to the thing, but rather the thing behind it, the creator God of the universe. And this is what we're called to this morning, to look out around us and see the greatness of God, the beauty of God, and let it raise our hearts to him and acknowledge it. Now, the psalmist also says that the earth provides enough knowledge of God to hold people accountable. He uses this language of the sun rises at one end and does its warmth to all the people. And there's this idea that all people of all the earth can see, have enough knowledge of seeing the creation, and this idea that there's a creator behind it, that they should at least turn their attention to this creator God. Paul uses this language in Romans 1, verse 20 and 21, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so there's this double-edged sword with this. In nature, God has revealed himself enough as creator that people should draw their attention to him. But for those who don't, there's also judgment. Now, we can gain some knowledge of who God is, and the beauty of God should draw our hearts to him as we look at the beauty of the world around us. But the psalmist says God's revelation is even greater than that. He moves to what theologians call special revelation, and really what that is it says that God's word speaks of a personal relationship with him. Now, in verse 7, there's this change in poetry. In verse 1 through 6, it's all about the greatness of the creation and the beauty of the creation and how it sings through beauty and majesty of God's glory. And in verses 7 through 11, we see that he turns his attention to Scripture and talks about it in just as glowing of terms. You'll notice, however, there's six lines, and in those six lines, there's a synonym for Scripture, different words like laws, statutes, or commands, depending on what your translation is, precepts, fear, decree, followed by a description, an adjective that describes it. Things like perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, firm. And then there's a verb that describes the impact that Scripture has on our lives. Things like refreshes, makes wise, gives joy, gives light, endures forever. It warns and rewards. And what the psalmist says is that as we turn our gaze from the heavens to the gaze of Scripture, that this beauty should resonate just as deeply in our own hearts. And you'll notice, too, that there's a shift from the generic form of God In creation, verses 1 through 6, through 7 through 11, the covenant name for God, Yahweh. In the NIV, it translates it as Lord in all capital letters, and a lot of the English versions do that. This follows the model, actually, of Genesis 1 through 2, where it talks about the creation. It uses this generic term for the creator God, but once he starts dealing with Adam and Eve, it uses that personal name, Yahweh. And what the psalmist is saying here is that we can have this knowledge of God, his creation, his divine power, but the intimacy, if we want to know how to have a relationship with him, it comes from Scripture itself. That's where we can go in our knowledge of who he is. Now, we could easily break these things down in six different ways and look at each one of those phrases, but I think we can point them in a couple of different, three different ways. The first one says that the word of God is complete and it enlivens souls. Listen to the language of Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It refreshes the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Now, when we hear that word perfect, we have this, some of us have different ideas of what it is. You know, some of us may think, well, it's flawless. You know, it's like the perfect diamond that has no issues whatsoever with it. It's flawless and people pay premium. That's not really the kind of image that the psalmist has. The image is more of a completeness. It's more of the idea and the feeling that somebody gets when their spouse proposes to them and they see that ring. And yes, there's some incompletions and some imperfections in that diamond. But the joy that comes from knowing that what's going to happen with that ring, the relationship that's there, it seems perfect to them because it just feels their sense of completeness. And this is the image that is there for the word of the Lord. It says that it's complete. It fulfills its mission. Now, it's perfect in both senses, actually. We think that because we have a high view of what Scripture is. But it's this completeness. It's this rightness. And what this means is that the Bible has everything we need to know God and how to have a relationship with him. So the completeness, the perfection of Scripture, and us learning it and applying it to our lives and learning about Jesus through all of this, the psalmist says what it does is it refreshes the soul and it gives joy to the heart. This is the outcome that comes from it. He uses this language of the sun with its warmth going everywhere and drying, and Scripture brings in this refreshing. It's a spring on a hot day because it's so perfect and complete. The other image that is there is that the word of God is trustworthy and it provides illuminating wisdom. We see this in the second stanzas of Psalm 7 and 19, verse 7 and 8. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple, and the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. We can see it even in the end of 11 where it says, by then your servant is warned and keeping them is great reward. And what this reminds us is that the Bible should be the ultimate authority of our lives. We all have some kind of thing that we use to guide us. We don't often think about it. Sometimes it's just internal. And oftentimes we're more influenced by our culture than what we think. But what the psalmist says is that the word of God is trustworthy. It's the only trustworthy thing to which we can put our ultimate attention to. It should become the ultimate authority of our life. And it declares that these statutes or commandments of the Lord are trustworthy, and they make the wise simple or understandable. I want you to think about that. It provides an illumination to our path. Sometimes people say, you know, I struggle understanding the Bible. And let's be honest, there are some parts where even Peter says to Paul, I don't know what he's saying in those circumstances. But for the most part, I don't think we have a problem with understanding the Bible. We have a problem with applying it or giving it the proper due. It's so easy for us to get sucked into our culture and our culture wars and to think that in all of this stuff that what the culture says is important, we need to value, or what other people think is the way we should live is the way we should live out our lives. But the Scripture says the only thing that's trustworthy, the only thing that's worthy of becoming, of putting our ultimate allegiance to, is the Bible itself, because it's trustworthy and it makes the wise simple and it can illuminate our path. And so he sings its praises. And there's a third thing that comes from this little section of six kind of lines here, and that is that the Word of God provides stability in the midst of life's chaos. It says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. It's not fleeting, depending on what's happening in our lives. No, when we learn about God through Scripture, it creates this awe and this respect of where we want to worship Him. And that's something that anchors us in the midst of life's chaos. He says, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. And look at this language. They're more precious than gold, much more than pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And what it says is that when we understand who God is and we learn to apply His ways, because the Scripture is the ultimate authority, it brings us this steadfastness and stability in the midst of the chaos. One of the songs that I love that we sing is Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. That's the image that's here in this text, that the Word of God anchors us and it gives us hope even amidst the chaos there. It's firm footing. Amelia and I have been reading this book called Scout, and one of the situations that we read were these two boys in the middle of the Dutch occupation and a dog named Scout. And one of the boys' dad gets taken by the Germans, and they realize that the Germans are setting up a trap for the Canadians who are going to come liberate them, because they can look from this windmill from above. And so these kids are so afraid that if the Canadians don't get here in time, that their dad's going to be whisked away to the concentration camps, that they risk their lives and they find their way through the swamp. And there's this narrow trail. And part of the drama of it is that they have to take the stick and find the firm footing to make it through, because it's so narrow. And in some spots, they actually have to take a step over just to make sure it's there. And what this psalmist says is, sometimes in life when we go through, we can feel like we're stepping in the swamp and it's going to overtake us. But if we put our hope and trust in Scripture and we look to it as our illuminating thing, we can know that we're stepping on solid ground. Now, it doesn't mean that life's going to go perfectly. There's sin and brokenness in our world, but there's an anchor there. There's a security there. The psalmist declares this in praise. So he's looked upward and seen God's glory in the creation. He's looked downward and sings the praises of what Scripture gives, because he has such a high authority. But he doesn't end there. Where he ends is this movement of moving internal and at the inward response of believers. And there's three things we see here. The first is that the psalmist recognizes the recognition of their own known and unknown sin. This language, he says, is the more that I see Scripture, the more that it illuminates me, the more that I see the glory of God, the more aware I am of how messed up my life really is. He says, but who can discern their own errors? And right out of the next mouth, he says, forgive me, Lord, for my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins, and may they not rule over me. There's something that happens powerfully in our lives when we feel the majesty of God and we see the beauty of His Scripture. We're impacted by it in our hearts. And the first thing that we recognize is how messed up we are in both the sins that we're aware of and those that we don't even know we do, because we're controlled by natures that we don't even have a grasp of. And in that moment, the psalmist says, Lord, make me aware of these sins of omission and commission, is some of the theological terminology for that. What we see is really what the author of Hebrews 4 says, that the Word of God is alive and active, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirits, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And when we're in love with the glory of God, when we're impacted by the glory of God, and we have the love of Scripture and the proper respect, we see that this pours out of our heart. Not of the pointing finger of others, but rather looking at our own inward self and the sin that's there. And when he comes to the recognition of his sin, what does he do? He brings this request for forgiveness, right? I mean, right off the bat, he says, who can know, you know, the sin? And then he says, forgive me, forgive me, forgive my hidden faults. Make them blameless and innocent. He calls out to God's grace and his forgiveness. You know, it's interesting that Paul quotes this psalm, but it's not in the way that you would expect. In Romans 10, verse 17 and 18, he says, consequently, faith comes through the hearing of the message, and the message is heard of the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The interesting thing is that this is about the Son, and that it's about creation, revealing God's majesty, and he quotes it about Christ. Now, why would he do that? Well, usually for a Jewish rabbi or a teacher, when they quote one thing, they have the whole thing in mind. And if you see this psalm from the very beginning, where it talks about the glory of God, moving to the scripture and how it's going to illuminate your path, and moving to the sense of brokenness and a begging of forgiveness, it makes sense. Because the glory of God, the truth of scripture, and the call for forgiveness all point to one thing, and that is Christ himself. And so we see that the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm comes in Christ. The glory of God, the truth of scripture, and the recognition of sin and the need of grace. But it doesn't end there. The psalmist's words are probably familiar words that you knew as well. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And we see not only is there a glory of God and a majesty that creation gives us, not only is there this love for scripture that can percolate inside of our hearts, when it brings this acknowledgement of our brokenness and we see the grace that God gives us in Christ, and when it's impacted our heart, that third thing bubbles out. And that is a desire to serve God. Not to try and earn his favor, but rather out of gratitude for what Christ has done. And the language that he uses is that of an offering in the Old Testament. He says, may it be pleasing. May my life be a sacrifice to you, Lord. May it display your glory and your majesty, the truth of your scripture, and ultimately the forgiveness that's granted in Christ. And may that be the prayer of our own lives. Lord, may we see the glory of you in the world. May your beauty draw us closer to you. May your scripture enliven our hearts to see our own brokenness and grow deeper to you. But ultimately, may we grow in our service of you out of gratitude for what you've done. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.